So in the 10 years from 2011 to 2021, the proportion of Aussies that identify as Christian dropped from about 60% to 40%. That's according to the census data. At the same time, those who reported no religion rose from 20% to 40%. Now, with this rapid decline in religion and all the efforts to promote atheism or its twin, naturalism, one would have thought that people had no interest in the supernatural. Just by the way, naturalism is the belief that everything that we see and that happens can be explained by natural causes. Spiritual explanations are completely invalid. But this is not the case. People have a fascination with the supernatural. They've always had. Common sense tells us that what we can detect or experience in the here and the now is not all that there is to reality. I'm sure you've noticed that there's been no lack in the media of things that dabble with the supernatural. There's been a flood of books, TV shows, movies, music, just in the last decade or so, about aliens, ghosts, demons, witches, magic, sorcery, superheroes, and so on. People's appetite for things that transcend the laws and the limitations of nature is obvious. For proof, we need look no further than what goes on in our shops, in our neighborhoods, towards the end of October each year. Australians are now spending on Halloween almost $500 million. And consider this. The book that is hailed as the fastest selling book of all time is none other than Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows. The point is this, people are interested in the supernatural. Even modern day irreligious, materialistic, affluent Westerners are intrigued by it. Our instincts tell us that the spirit world is real. And it is. This shouldn't surprise us because we are spiritual beings. We're not just physical beings. We are created in the image of God, and God is spirit. Our passage today, Luke chapter 8, verse 26 to 39, gives us a unique peek into the world of the supernatural. We'll see that spirit beings called demons are very real. And they are very evil and very powerful. We are no match for them. But we'll also see that the Lord Jesus is far, far superior and stronger than all the demons put together. In fact, they are terrified of him and are totally subject to his command. The reason for this is because of who he is. He is the Son of God, or the Son of the Most High God. As such, Jesus have as authority over everything. Absolutely everything is under his power. This is the point that Luke has been building in calming an extreme storm with the greatest of ease. Jesus proved his authority over nature. Today we'll see him heal a man with extreme demon possession. This proves his unquestionable authority over the spirit world. Next time, God willing, we'll see once again Jesus' authority over disease and death. Since Jesus has authority and power over all these things and all other things, he deserves our respect and our submission, doesn't he? We owe him our loyalty and our trust, don't we? Well, that's exactly what he got from the demoniac in our text today. Let's turn to our text to see what Jesus did for this man and how people responded to it. For the setting, look with me at Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Then they, that is Jesus and his disciples, sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. The country of the Gerasenes is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. The location where Jesus and his disciples went ashore may well be what is today known as the city of Kersey, on the bank of a canyon that comes down from the Golan Heights. The important thing about the place is not so much the exact location as it is the kind of place that it was. It was Gentile territory. We can tell by the fact that there was pig farming going on there, and that on a huge scale, as we'll see. No respectable Jew would have ever dreamt of making a living out of pigs. Anyway, being Gentile territory, the chances were that Jesus would encounter some pagans, idolaters, or perhaps something worse. But whatever awaited him, we know that it was by divine appointment. It would be part of God's plan. Everything Jesus did was strictly according to his Father's will and plan. And we know that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And that obviously includes Gentiles. We've already seen Jesus' heart for Gentiles in Luke chapter 6 when Jesus healed the servant of the centurion. What was he up to now? His disciples must have wondered about this, especially so since after taking them through a storm, he was now taking them straight into a Gentile stronghold. So what happened next? Let's have a look. Luke chapter 8, verse 27 to 30. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. Now, the peace and quiet for Jesus and his disciples after the storm was short-lived. As soon as they set foot on the land of the Gerasenes, they were met with a demon-possessed man. How's that for a welcome? Surely the disciples didn't see this one coming. From a violent storm to a violent man. This was a terrible situation. It was worse than the worst-case scenario. Let's run through the details. For starters, the man was stark naked. He didn't wear a shred of clothing. No shirt, no pants, no undies, no nothing. How embarrassing, especially for the ladies that might have been around. The disciples probably didn't know where to look. But they couldn't help but looking because the man made a very big commotion. As soon as he spotted Jesus, he charged toward him and he started to scream. Mark tells us that he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. As a result, he would have been covered with blood and sores and gashes and bruises and infections. One really start to feel sorry for the man. He was a total outcast. He lived among the tombs. Night and day, he was roaming the cemetery, with his only companions being the dead and the demons, of course. Now, God's word expressly forbids this. In the book of Isaiah, this is a great offense to God when people are sitting among the graves and are spending their nights in the tombs. This man wasn't just creepy. He was extremely dangerous. He was a danger to himself, as we've seen. And he was a danger to society. He ripped chains and shackles into pieces like you and I would do toilet paper. And it was futile to try and keep him under guard, for no one could control or subdue him. Matthew tells us he was so violent that no one dared to pass through his area. What was going on with him? Well, his name was Legion, because he had many demons entered him. A legion was a Roman army unit of around 6,000 soldiers. If we take the name literally, then this man was possessed by thousands of demons. The disciples have already seen a fair bit of demon possession, but they surely have never seen anything like this. This man was under the control of an army of demons. It's unthinkable. So here we have it. A man possessed by an army of demons leaped forth among the tombs with supernatural strength, raced down the hill with his naked and lacerated body, shrieking and screaming, and targeted the new visitors or trespassers, depending on how you look at it. What a fearful and awful sight to behold. When the demoniac reached his target, he fell down before Jesus and yelled in verse 28, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Of course, this isn't the man speaking, but the demons who took total control of his behavior and of his speech. And their falling down, or the falling down of the man, was demons giving recognition to the absolute authority of Jesus. What is clear throughout this episode is how scared and submissive the demons are toward Jesus. And they are under no illusion as to who Jesus is and what he can do to them. We see it in what they said to them, him there in verse 28. Let's have a closer look at verse 28. So who do they say Jesus is? The Son of the Most High God. Do you recognize this? This is exactly what the angel Gabriel told Mary before Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 35. Jesus is the divine Son of God, the Savior, and the King forever. They knew it. They didn't doubt that. And what can he do to demons? Subject them to severe torture, as they deserve, and they will definitely get. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, we see them saying to Jesus, "Have you come here to torment us before the time. They knew that God appointed a time when Jesus the King would come and cast them all into the eternal lake of fire together with the devil. Until then, they run amok and they wreak havoc on earth. But when Jesus pitched up unannounced, they started to panic. Apparently, they thought he came to end their party prematurely, especially since he commanded them to come out of the man. This put them suddenly on their best behavior. And so they pleaded with Jesus profusely. Have a look at Luke chapter 8, verse 31 to 33. And they begged him, "Do not command them to depart into the abyss." Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Since Jesus had already commanded the demons to leave the man, they needed to go somewhere. And they were petrified that this somewhere was going to be the abyss. What is the abyss? Now, in the New Testament, the abyss seems also to be called the bottomless pit in the book of Revelation, and the chains or the bonds of darkness in 2 Peter and also in the book of Jude. And what the picture seems to be is that there is a particular place, a kind of a prison for demons who overstep their God-given boundaries, where they are incarcerated until they will finally be cast into hell. There are demons there as we speak. They can't get out. And they know where they're going to go. And thus these demons who possessed and abused this man incredibly, they earnestly and anxiously asked Jesus, "Do not send us into the abyss. Nothing could be worse than that." And so they were hoping to be sent into the swine. They were feeding there on the hillside. But for that, they needed Jesus' permission. Yet again, we see Jesus' absolute authority and sovereignty. The demons can only do what Jesus allows them to do. As wicked as they are, they cannot do anything unless Jesus will allow them. Surprisingly, Jesus granted their request. And immediately, they left the man and they entered the herd of pigs. Mark tells us it was a huge herd of about 2,000 pigs. So if our numbers are right, there would be about 3 demons per pig. And so the demons got what they asked for. But their plan went belly up. They so scared the pigs that it caused a massive stampede. Imagine the hysterical squealing of the pigs and the thundering hooves as they crashed downhill and drowned in the lake. What a disaster. Not just for the pigs, but also for the demons, because it left them disembodied. And where would they then go? Perhaps going to the abyss after all. Who knows? Now, you may wonder why Jesus allowed the demons to go into the herd of pigs when it would cause such damage. Perhaps This is exactly what we need to realize. Removal of evil is very costly. However, the healing and the well-being of the demoniac was worth more than 2,000 swine, wasn't it? Absolutely. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are more valuable than many sparrows." And he proved it when he gave up himself on the cross for their sins. Perhaps another reason why Jesus allowed the demons to go into the swine was to visibly show their presence and their destructive influence. Since people can't see demons with their eyes, the effect of them being cast out was undeniable in what had happened to the pigs. No one could dispute that. Before we look at the responses to Jesus' miracle of deliverance and healing, let's just cement two very important points or areas about demons that we learn from this account. Firstly, demons are very real and powerful. This is clear from our text, isn't it? Demons can easily overpower people. Very easily. And their purpose is to defile, enslave, humiliate, hurt, and ultimately destroy. Wherever there's demon possession, you'll see this kind of stuff happening. Now, while we shouldn't look for a demon behind every bush, we also shouldn't make the opposite mistake of being dismissive of their presence or influence. Some popular media make it seem like demons are cool, and they're just fantasy. We even have a football club called the Demons. This has the effect of desensitizing people and getting them to play and mess around with the occult. And this is very dangerous. Children, this is very dangerous. Because if a demon does get a hold of a person, it's not a joke. Can medication, therapy, philosophy, or some other expert out there fix that? Can they do that? Will a few pills drive out a demon? Would it? No. This brings us to the second lesson about demons. Jesus has total power and authority over demons. He's the one who heals people of demon possession. This is also very clear from our text, isn't it? And so if someone has a problem with demons, it is to Jesus that they must turn. It's in the name of Jesus that these evil and unclean spirits are cast out. We see many examples of that in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Now you might be wondering, is it possible for a Christian, a genuine believer and follower of Jesus, to be demon possessed? Have you ever wondered about that? That's a very good question. Now, while the Bible doesn't give us a direct answer to that particular question, it does answer it indirectly. Let me give you two scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. There the Apostle Paul writes to Christians, "Do you not know that you are temples of God, or you are God's temple, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you?" And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle John writes to Christians, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them," that is the spirit of the Antichrist and whatever is associated with that, "for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Do you see the answer? Since the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians, and He is greater than any other spirit, Christians cannot be indwelled by another spirit. It's not possible. But can demons influence Christians to do evil? Absolutely. We're in a constant spiritual battle. And in this battle, we shouldn't give in to the flesh and excuse ourselves by saying, the devil made me do it. We are to deny ourselves, our flesh, and yield to God's Spirit according to God's Word. That means we find our strength in the Holy Spirit that dwells within to help us in our spiritual battle. Finally, let's look at the responses to what Jesus did for the demoniac. There are two responses. For the first response, look with me at Luke chapter 8, verse 34 to 37. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and in his right mind clothed, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him, that is Jesus, to depart from them. For they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and he returned. The whole incident caused quite a stir. Understandably so. The supervillain of the whole region got transformed in an instant. And the livelihoods of a few pig farmers got totally wiped out. This gave the pig farmers or herders a massive fright. And they ran to report the news in the city and beyond. And then the people rushed to the scene to see for themselves what had happened. And what did they see? A complete and utter reversal. The naked demoniac was now clothed. He who was roaming around and scaring people was now sitting and associating with people. He who was insanely crying and cutting himself was now sane and peaceful. He who was disturbed at Jesus' appearance was now comfortable in his presence. There was no mistake about it. Jesus miraculously healed the man they knew to be demon-possessed to the extreme. They saw the change for themselves. And they heard the testimony of those who actually saw the healing take place. This must have amazed and pleased them greatly, don't you think? Think about the renewed life. Think about all the restored relationships that would come from it. Surely, this is cause for celebration. And what an opportunity for them to go into the villages and get all the sick and all the diseased and all the troubled people and bring them to Jesus, like what they did in the other towns, and Jesus would heal them all. But no, there was none of it. Instead, the people were gripped by great fear, and they insisted that Jesus leaves pronto. And so he did. What a staggering and shocking response. How could this be? Perhaps the people were more concerned about the floating swine carcasses and the economic losses than in deliverance of people and healing. And perhaps they feared that coming into the light of Christ, their works, which were evil, would be exposed. And so they loved darkness more than the light, as we see in John chapter 3, verse 19. Whatever the exact reason was, the people rejected Jesus outrightly. What a tragedy when people see God at work and then carry on in their old ways as if nothing really happened. Have you seen God at work in what He has done for someone you know? Perhaps through Jesus, the person was miraculously healed. What have you done with that fact? I hope you haven't rejected Jesus like the Gerasenes had done. Secondly, let's consider the demoniac's response to Jesus, or the man who was no longer a demoniac. For that, have a look at verses 38 and 39. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. How did the man respond? He wanted to be with Jesus. Like the apostles were, 24/7. Jesus, I want to be with you. In fact, he pleaded with Jesus to become one of his traveling companions. But Jesus said no. He had other plans for him. What plans? To be a witness in his own community. We've seen what a kind of a community it is. That must have been very challenging for him. Think about it. The former maniac and menace of the whole country is now reaching at them. But then, it would have also been a very powerful thing for him to do so. Because he had been so radically and so undeniably transformed to testify about the great things that God had done for him. And that is exactly what he did. He went through that whole place and he spoke to them about what Jesus had done for him. And so the maniac became a missionary. And perhaps he was their first ever missionary. But did you notice that he shared the great things that Jesus had done for him? How so? Isn't it God that healed him? Absolutely. But God did it through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is how God works. This is how He always works. The Father does everything through His Son and by His Spirit. You can look at several scriptures that make that very clear. Example, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 to 6. Beautiful passage that shows us how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit works together to bring about our conversion, make us new people. And the great things that God had done for this man through his Son was even greater than what he probably had realized. Think about the enormity of God's love to send his Son into the world for the likes of a demoniac. And think of the lengths to which Jesus went to visit this man, crossing a lake, enduring a storm, and finally reach him on his own Gentile turf. Then consider the total rejection that Jesus faced from the community. Absolute humiliation to the Son of God. Jesus still did it. It was still worth it for Jesus to do it. And this shows us the precious value of one soul. That's what Jesus would do for one soul. Dear brothers and sisters, this is the length to which our Jesus goes to reach, redeem, restore us. Does he love us? More than we ever imagined. Does he have a plan for us? Totally. Let us therefore follow the example of this demoniac by embracing and declaring Jesus with every fiber of our beings. That's our job. Whether we're called to do it here or elsewhere, let's tell of God's great love and deeds toward us.